Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues teaching us to trust God and live in the hope of the gospel when we are faced with pain and suffering. For more biblical wisdom to equip and encourage you for a life deeply rooted in the hope of the gospel, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into today's teaching.
Read with me the passage that the teaching tonight is based on. Moving through the gospel, not the gospel, but moving through the first epistle of Peter. It's printed in your bulletin. It's 1 Peter 4, 1-6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human purposes, evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. This is God's word. This is a very, very, very stark and powerful statement. It has mostly to do with the relationship of truth to life. And, one of the things that's so interesting is, on the one hand, Peter assumes that if the Christians who are listening to them have spent plenty of time in orgies, plenty of time in debauchery, plenty of time in idolatry. He assumes it. But then he turns around and says, now there's going to be a war not of just the wills, but now there's a war actually of sanity. To the world, the way in which you behave will not just look different, it will look crazy. See, it says they think it's strange. It's a word that's really quite a strong word. They will consider you absolutely bizarre. You will be looked upon as extremely strange, going against nature even in many ways. And as a result, you're going to have lots of abuse heaped on you. And however, Peter calls them and says, but don't, just the fact that the whole world thinks that you're strange, everybody thinks that you're bizarre, everyone is heaping abuse on you, don't let that bother you, he says. And he says, you live according to the will of God. Now, the question immediately arises, how do you do that? How can you live a life like that in the face of not just a kind of abuse, but really a war of plausibility structures? That means that inside the Christian faith, inside the truth, you can see how obvious it is that we should live this way and we should live this way. But outside of that, outside of the Christian truth, the world has a whole different plausibility structure, a whole set of assumptions. Therefore, the way Christians act looks absolutely berserk, absolutely bizarre, strange, crazy. And of course, since Christians will always be the minority every place, how is it that you're able to live like this? And the answer, I think, is really in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, therefore, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And as a result of verse 1, you do not live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So verse 2 tells us, as a result of what you do in verse 1, you'll be able to live right. So verse 1 must be the key. And if you really read it properly, it's saying, since Christ suffered in the body, therefore, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. That's the proper translation. And because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. What do we learn? What are the secrets here for living a life in spite of abuse? What is it? What is the secret for living a life in spite of the what's the secret for enduring in spite of the war of plausibility structures that goes on between what happens inside the church and the way it looks outside? And the answer is right here. Let me show you. First of all, we learn the very relationship of truth to life. Life is always based on truth. I won't even, for a minute, let's not talk about what it means to arm yourselves. Let's look at the word therefore. This word therefore is so important. It has been so important in my life. Years ago, when I was only a Christian for a year or two, I went to a conference in which a woman named Barbara Boyd taught me how to study the Bible. And I'm forever grateful to her. She's still alive and living, believe it or not, over in Summit, New Jersey somewhere. She used to teach, and one of the things she taught me was, she said to us, whenever you're studying a passage, whenever you're studying a text, whenever you see the word therefore, always ask what it's there for. She says, never go by the word therefore without asking what it's there for. What is there? Because it immediately tells you a major truth. Cause, effect. Now, one of the most wonderful things about the whole Bible is the many places where the word therefore shows up. Because the word therefore means in the Bible that what I'm about to tell you about how to live is based on the nature of ultimate reality. You see, in fact, if you read Paul's letters, very often they completely divide into two parts, hinged with the therefore. If you read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it's all doctrine, high doctrine, about the nature of God and the relationship of God to history and the relationship of God to contingent events and the sovereignty of God and the deity of Christ and the nature of humanity and the nature of human nature and the nature of sin, all these high doctrines. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, because of the nature of ultimate reality, here's how I want you to live. And then Paul goes on and says, here's how I want you to treat one another. Here's how I want the sexes to relate to each other. Here's how I want husbands and wives to relate to each other. Parents and children relate to each other. Here's how, in other words, all the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6 is practical exhortation. But it's all based on doctrine, which means the Bible never, ever, ever tells you something to do as busy work. Busy work is what my 8th grade algebra teacher used to get me to do. Just why? To keep you off the street, keep you busy, you know. That's what busy work is. The Bible never, ever, ever gives you busy work. In fact, let me just break this down for a minute. The Bible never tells you what to do, except it comes after a therefore. And before the therefore is something to do with ultimate reality, doctrine, the nature of God, the nature of the world, the nature of reality, the nature of Christ, the nature of sin. So, for example, it's very ironic to me that in a place like Manhattan, so many people believe that the reason they're not Christians is because they're too thoughtful. They think too much. They have asked the hard questions. They're too skeptical. They're too rational. They understand there's a lot of people who believe in Orthodox Christianity, but they see that basically as sort of feelings, of, you know, a feelings-oriented person who just likes the feel of it and just has made this leap of faith. And the person says, the typical person says, well, I've got, you know, I'm a rational type. I'm a hard-thinking type. I challenge that completely. Because, you see, the Christian lifestyle is always based on ultimate reality, whereas the modern secular person, all of the ethical appeals have no basis at all. In other words, there's no thought behind it. It's all feeling. Let me just give you an example. When the Bible says racism is a sin, the answer, racism is a sin, and it always comes after a therefore. You know, therefore, the Bible says, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no slave or free. Therefore, if you want to see some of the things that come before the therefore, before racism, you go to Acts chapter 17, for example, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he says a couple things. He says, for example, all human beings have come from one stock. All human beings have descended from one set of parents. And therefore, we're all brothers and sisters. But besides that, he says, every nation and every race has its appointed place and time appointed by God. So on the one hand, it's very interesting. Paul says, our understanding of the origin of the human race and the fact that we're created in the image of God and we're all created from the same stock means, to some degree, racial differences are relative. We're all human beings. But on the other hand, he says, racial differences are part of God's plan. God has appointed the differences between the races to show forth the multidimensional glory that he put into the human heart because we're made in the image of God. And therefore, racism is wrong because we're all in the image of God. To assault any human being is to assault God. That's what it means to say, when the Bible talks about the image of God, it means that we're made in his likeness. If you had if your mother died, and your mother was a wonderful woman, and she loved you, and she gave herself for you, and she made you what you are today, and you put a painting of her up in your room, in your home, to honor her, and somebody came up and said, "Oh, who's this?" And you said, "This is a picture of my mother." And the person said, "Oh, really?" And they got out a magic marker and started drawing mustaches on it, and little gaps in her teeth and things like that. And you got very upset, and they said, "What are you talking about? It's just a picture, canvas paint, I'm sorry, have I ruined it for you? Well, I'll reimburse you for it." He said, "That's not the point. When you assaulted the image of my mother, you assaulted my mother." And that's the whole point behind why the Bible says racism is a terrible thing. Now, ask the average person in Manhattan, a secular person, who says, "Well, I really don't know about ultimate reality. There may be a God, there may not be a God. I'm not really sure if there's life after death. We may just be animals. We may just be a chance collocation of molecules. I don't know anything about ultimate reality. In fact, I don't think anybody can know anything about ultimate reality." But racism is wrong. Not just impractical. Wrong. And you say, "Come again? Why is racism wrong? How do you know racism?" Well, everybody knows it. Well, listen, there's plenty of places where everybody knew that some races were bad and need to be exterminated. Well, you can't just say, "Everybody knows it. All my friends know it. Everybody in my neighborhood knows it." That's not good enough. What if I just know that you're trash and start to treat you as trash? Give me a basis. In fact, you push the person, and you will find that if you really ask them what they believe about the nature of humanity, the nature of human life, the nature of God, the nature of reality, they basically believe that we're all accidents. They basically believe that we're no different than the animals or the trees or the rocks, and yet we're supposed to treat human beings as if sacred. They are completely feelings-oriented in all of their ethical appeals. There is no basis. There's nothing before the therefore. There is no therefore in front of "don't be a racist." It's completely arbitrary. Totally arbitrary. In other words, Christianity says there's got to be a thoughtful base. There's got to be an integration of thought and life, of truth and life. And frankly, the people who come against Christianity and say, "Oh, a lot of this stuff is that you believe is strange," ask them, "What do you think is right and wrong, and why?" And they can never say anything about ultimate reality. Now, see, Christianity goes this way. Christianity has an integration of truth and life. So Christianity goes like this. Christianity says, well, or a Christian speaks this way: "I believe in Christ. Why? Well, Jesus Christ was a man who lived 2,000 years ago or so, claimed to be God, claimed that he could rise from the dead. Hundreds of people actually saw him raised from the dead, and as I looked at the evidence, I found that as hard as it is to believe he's the Son of God, all the alternative views are less credible as long as I don't come in with a built-in bias against miraculous and the supernatural. As long as I don't come in with a built-in bias, and as long as I don't try to sneak an unfair premise into my open-minded look at the evidence, I have come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And because he's the Son of God, because he taught what the Old Testament had taught, and then he himself, continued that on and moved it on, I believe that his will is now the guide for my life. Because if he's the creator, then he created me, and he knows how I operate best. Now, you see, Christianity, let me just go one step further here. Christianity is not the only religion that gives you a coherent basis for life. I just come right out and say, Judaism does it, Islam does it, lots of other religions do it. What do they say? They say, because of the nature of ultimate reality, because God is this way, because humanity is this way, and we have seen it in the revelation of God, whether that's the Bible or the Old Testament, New Testament, or the Quran. This is what it says. This is how we live. This is why we're not racist. This is why we believe this and that. This is why we do, this is why we have the beliefs that we have. That, frankly, all makes sense. But to say, "I know that racism is a sin, but you can sexually do what you pretty much feel is right," that's a completely arbitrary thing to say. It has no basis at all. There's no therefore in front of it. Whenever I see a therefore, I always ask what it's there for. The Bible says the nature of ultimate reality. Now, let me just go a step further on this. I'm not saying I think that Christianity, Judaism, Islam are all equal, that they're all equally fine. No. I'm trying to say at least they give you an integration of thought and life. But unbelief, the idea that you can make up your own mind about what is right and wrong, that you can take a look at your own thoughts and take a look at your own feelings to decide what is right and wrong, that means all ethical appeals are baseless. You are going totally on your feelings. That's what's so ironic. What's so ironic is that by and large across the centuries, Christianity has always been the religion of hoi polloi. It has not generally been the religion of the intelligentsia. The intelligentsia have hated the lack of control that Christianity, you know, gives you to your own life. And as a result, it has always, it's been a religion of the poor. It's been the religion of the masses for years. It still is. And yet, to reject it, to reject the idea of a God and a God who speaks in the Word of God, gives you a completely feelings-oriented life and no base to any of your ethical appeals. Not only that, here's another point. The therefore also teaches you, and this is a frightening thing to say, and actually I mentioned it before, but now let me pull it open. It means that whenever God tells you, you must do this, He is not giving you busy work, and you are not doing Him any favors to obey. He is telling you that this ethical prescription, do not lie, do not be bitter, do not have sex outside marriage, all the things that the Bible says, don't spend all your money on yourself, all the things the Bible says, are not just busy work, they're not arbitrary, they reflect ultimate reality, which means if you break them, you break you. You see, there's a therefore before the prescription. And the therefore says, because of the way nature is, because of the way the human heart is built, because of the way God is, because of the way reality is, therefore you must do this. So when God says, therefore you must do this, if you break that rule, you break yourself. I mean, when I tell my child, my little kid, don't put a fork in the electrical outlet, the ethical prescription is based on the nature of human physiology and the nature of electricity and how the two relate to each other. I mean, it's not just busy work. It's not saying, please go up to the blackboard and write 500 times, I will always say thank you when somebody gives me something. That's busy work. God never gives busy work. You go against His word in the long run, or sometimes in the short run, you go against yourself because you go against the nature of things. And that's really one of the more frightening things that the Bible has said anywhere. That word, therefore, is so pregnant. Now, let me move on a little further.
Why is there so much pain in the world, and specifically in our lives? And where is God in the midst of it all? In Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, we discover how Jesus prepares our hearts to make it through pain and suffering, how He understands what we are going through, and how He stands with us in every trial. We would love to send you a copy of this book as thanks for your gift to share the gospel today. Request your copy when you give at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Because the gospel changes everything.
So that, first of all, we see the relationship of truth to life. It's a complete relationship. It's a total relationship. It's a completely integrated relationship. Now, let's go one more step to what it tells us about how you can use the scripture in your life. And this is just, I think, a wonderful thing. It says, since Christ suffered in His body, therefore, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Now, this word attitude actually is the word thought. I mean, I understand why the translator said attitude, but it's just the word for thought. And the same thought must mean the fact of Jesus dying in the body, suffering in the body. So what it's telling us is, arm yourself with the knowledge that Jesus suffered for you. Arm yourself. Don't just believe it, arm yourself. Now, this is a wonderful word, and it shows you that there's a whole lot more to living the Christian life than believing something. You know, let me be crass here. Not crass, but let me just be blunt. If you have a weapon in your room, and you say, I've got the weapon, I've got it. And yet, you know, now you're suddenly some enemies have assaulted you. It doesn't help you if it's in the bedroom and you're in the living room. You have to arm yourself with it. When you become a Christian, you get all these facts. And you may believe them, and you may even rejoice in them, but it's another thing to arm yourself with them. And so, what does it mean? Well, let's talk about it here for a second. But I'll tell you for a minute, realize what he's saying. He is saying, if as a result, remember at the beginning of verse 2, you will be able to live according to the will of God, in spite of opposition, in spite of anything that comes your way, if you've armed yourself with the truth. Let me give you a couple examples. You may know God loves you, and that His approval and His approval alone is all you need. And yet, if you face criticism and if you face rejection, do you lash out or do you get terribly depressed? Then you may know God approves of you, but you haven't been armed with it. If you were armed with it, you could respond positively. You could respond peacefully. Let me give you another example. You may know God is powerful and wise, but if you are anxious, if you're just dying with worry, if you're just eaten up with worry, you may know that God is wise and powerful, but you're not armed with the thought. It's in the bedroom. And the worries are grabbing you in the living room, and they're tying you up, and they're gagging you. And you say, why is this happening? Because the thought is in the bedroom, in the top drawer, instead of being with you. I mean, that's the image. That's a beautiful image. It's an amazing image. Now, the rational emotive therapists have kind of gotten on to something about this years ago. They noticed, for example, that people under the same circumstances will have different responses. So here's Mr. A, Mr. B, Mr. C. Mr. A, Mr. B, and Mr. C are all told by somebody, you're lazy. You're a lazy worker. Mr. A responds depressed. Mr. B responds angry. Mr. C responds positively and peacefully. Why? Well, the rational emotive therapist says, because their response, their emotion is not really a response to what was said to them. Their emotion is a response to what they're telling themselves about what was said to them. So you see, if Mr. A hears the person say, you're lazy, and Mr. A says, it's just what my mother always told me. It's right. You get depressed. And Mr. B is told you're lazy. Mr. B says, you're telling me I'm lazy? I know something about you. And so he gets angry. And Mr. C is told you're lazy. Mr. C says, you know, I used to be. And this is the data on which this person has been drawing his conclusion. But I've changed. And so I don't have to feel bad about this, even though he's absolutely right. In other words, on the basis of what the person are telling themselves, on that basis, the reaction comes. So how you react is not so much to what is happening to you, but how you're filtering it, what you're telling yourself. And so you can say, I am suffering. I am worried. I am bitter. Why? Because what she did, because of what he did, because of what's happening to me. And the answer is no. It's because of how you are meeting the circumstance. With what thoughts, with what truth. See? If somebody says you're lazy and you're a Christian, do you immediately think, just what my mother always told me. Oh my gosh, it's true. Or do you say, the bad news is I'm a more wicked and terrible and evil person than I ever dared believe, but the good news is I'm more loved and more accepted and more cherished in Christ than I ever dared hope. Do you use the gospel on yourself or not? Are you armed with the gospel? If you cannot handle what comes to you, you may know these things, you're not armed with these things. Well, how do I arm myself with them? Well, actually, it's a discipline. Here's my suggestion, though. If you read the Bible in the morning, it's one thing to read it to know it, it's another thing to arm yourself with it. Well, ask yourself a couple of questions. You read a passage and you say, that's great. Ask yourself, why has God shown me this today? Try that every day this week. God is very efficient. Why am I reading this today? Why do I need it this week? What wrong emotions and wrong thoughts will I have today if I forget this? That's application questions. We've talked about this, you know, in the past. But you have to take questions and ask yourself things about that text and see how it relates to what has just happened in your life and how it's going to happen in your life. You have to take it in. You have to pray it in. You have to soak it in. You know, in some ways, meditation on the scripture is a lot like trying to start a fire with a magnifying glass. To some degree, you don't have total control over it, because sometimes you have a cloudy day. And in the same way, sometimes you're praying and you're reading the scripture, and when I say a cloudy day, I mean you do your duty, you do what you're supposed to do, you read the thing, you pray, and no fire start. But if every day you bring out that magnifying glass and you really say, hey, I'm going to take time, I'm going to give thought, I'm going to be open to the possibility of what this thing is saying, You know, we read the Bible through filters. It couldn't mean that. It mustn't mean that. It can't mean that. But to say, Lord, do you mean that? And then to say, why do I have it now? What is the purpose of it? Why do I need it in my life? How could possibly the problems I'm having right now be ameliorated by a grasp and arming myself with this text, with this truth? That's taking the magnifying glass every day, bringing it out there, putting it between you and your heart. Take the text. It's the magnifying glass. Take the text, put it between your heart and God, and some days you will catch fire. Some days you will come out armed to the teeth. Last thing. Just one more thing, but it's so important. Let me just read you this, especially as we're going to the Lord's table now. Notice what doctrine he uses. Notice what doctrine he uses. Look, this is an amazing text. In fact, until I started studying this thing just in the last couple of weeks, I had no idea what he was saying. I mean, I just missed it. He says, since Christ suffered in his body, therefore, arm yourselves with the same thought, the thought of Christ's suffering, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. This means, I got to be brief, but I'll just tell you, you know, I can't give you all the steps in understanding this. I'll just bring you to the conclusion. He's telling, don't forget, he is talking about people who are suffering in the body. Remember the context? This whole letter is written to people who are going to suffer, and suffer grievously, and in many cases suffer physically. He is saying suffering does not automatically change you. Suffering very often makes you very, very bitter. There's nothing in the Bible that says suffering automatically makes you a better person, a stronger person, a more compassionate person. Heck no, look around and see. Look at how suffering has twisted you. Look at how suffering has twisted other people. Oh no, it will only turn you into something great if you go into it armed. And he says, if you suffer thoughtlessly, you will die. But if you suffer armed with the knowledge that he suffered for you, it will be done with sin. Now, this does not mean, this is one of the neat things, this does not mean that you'll never sin again. Everything in the Bible tells us again and again that anybody who thinks that they have stopped sinning is self-deluded. So what could this mean? Here's what it means. It means the way for you to want to have nothing to do with sin, the way for you to not just stop sinning, but to hate the sin, to have the sin lose all power over you, to have the sin lose all ability to attract you, the way to kill its power over you, is to think about what Jesus did for you on the cross. Simple as that. Let me read you this from somebody. It says, what this means is that the death of Jesus Christ, when understood, comforts me profoundly when I have fallen, but it can never, never, never lead me to temptation. To the one who is considering disobedience, Jesus cries out from the cross, I did all this and completely so you would die to sins and live to righteousness. How then can you do this sin? Will you put your own hands around my throat? Have I not been struck enough by those who broke my skin open with fists and said, prophesy, who hit you? Will you hit me one more time? Will you account what I have done of so little value that you will do this to me? Will you design to frustrate and disappoint the very goal and aim of all my suffering for you? How can you deeply grieve somebody who's done this for you? There is no more powerful motivation to avoid sin, to endure temptation, to stick with holy living through the dry and tough and disappointing times. If you look at how he dealt with the dry and tough and painful and stuck with you, see, the incentive to live a holy life isn't based on fear. It's based on his love. It's not that his love is weak and conditional and look out, you might lose it. No, it's because it's infallible and voluntarily set on you at incredible cost. That a real Christian finds, the thought of aggravating his pain fills you with such grief that sin loses all power over you. There is no more powerful incentive for righteousness than that. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, if you take your sin to Mount Sinai, in other words, when you say, I got to do something about my sin, I'm doing something wrong, it's bad. If you go to Mount Sinai, in other words, if you say, well, you better stop because God will punish you, because people will find you out, because you'll be rejected, because troubles will come. He says, expect the sinful desire to get more powerful because there's a perversity in us that actually, you know, where Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I most want to sin, most want to do good, evil lies closest at hand. And John Owen says, if you try to deal with the power of sin simply by beating yourself up or saying God is going to beat you up, you're going to find you'll actually make it stronger. But if you want to be done with it, if you want to have sin lose all of its power over you, take it not to Mount Sinai, but to the cross. Arm yourself with this thought. Jesus dying so you wouldn't do it. So you wouldn't do it. Think of him saying, you're going to hit me one more time? The thing, of course, is that when we go and disobey, we never think of us as slapping the dying Jesus across the mouth, as throwing his blood back on his face. No, we say, I can't help it, or something like that. Of course, we do it that way, but the cross is here to help you come to your senses, to show you what you're really doing. If you see what it means that he died to sins and lives, that we might live to righteousness, any sensible person will look at what he did and say, I will not only not do things I know that violate the teachings and wisdom and will of Jesus Christ, I will not do anything that remotely could trample on him. Would I do something that might kill somebody, but probably won't? No, nothing even, I wouldn't do anything that would even possibly kill someone, and therefore, I will not do anything that could even possibly be one more slap on his face. Arm yourself with the knowledge of what he's done for you. If you want sin to lose his power over you, just realize how much he loved you. Don't think how much he can get you. Think of how he has said, I won't get you because I will die for you. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, you do not live the rest of your earthly life for human evil desires. That's epithumia, over desires, inordinate desires, but rather for the will of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your table so that we can know the truths that we just talked about and so we can be armed. We ask that as we take the bread, you will arm us with the knowledge that you suffered in the body. As we take the cup, you will arm us with the knowledge that you suffered in the body. Father, we now see that our bitterness, we now see that our worry, we now see that our lasciviousness, we now see that our lack of self-control comes because we're not armed with this doctrine above all doctrines. Christ suffered in the body. We ask that you would grant this, that we might see this, that we might be armed with this, we might know these truths as we participate in this sacrament. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Tim Keller on Gospel and Life. And don't forget, you can be encouraged to trust God more every day when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening.